Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 4 through this series in the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is Coming with the Clouds. And today we're going to look at Revelation 1:7. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have a Savior who is not dead and gone, who is not defeated, but one who is radiant and majestic and powerful and glorious in all splendor, and that you are coming back because you have risen from the dead. You are even now an ascended Lord who mediates the new covenants, who is our high priest and intercessor. So, Lord, we give thanks for all of these things. And, Lord, as we look at this text today, Lord, may our hope increase. May our faith increase. May you illuminate this text and help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So, Lord, I pray for us as we look at this text. Help us, Lord, to grow. Help me, Lord, as I teach it to be clear and to clearly present this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Revelation 1:7. Revelation 1:7 says this: Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Around the year 553 BC, the prophet Daniel received an angelic visit in a dream. The prophet had by now spent most of his life in exile as a reluctant servant to the kings of Babylon, and change was coming because the young ruler Belshazzar was soon to be ousted by the Medo-Persian army. Daniel's vision fittingly began with the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea, Daniel 7:12 says. Just when it seemed there would be no end to the Babylonian power, God was stirring the waters of history. As often happens, God's intervention began with initially troubling news. Daniel saw four terrible beasts rising in succession out of the waters, each representing a kingdom that would rule the earth. A winged lion for Babylon, a terrifying beast with teeth for Rome, Daniel 7:3-8 says. Above these visions, Daniel saw then the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne with a river of fire before him. And the scene emphasized the sovereignty of God over the mighty kings of the earth in his judgment of their evil. Daniel saw the fourth and the greatest beast killed and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire, Daniel 7:11 says. The vision showed heaven's victory over the evil kingdoms that would dominate the earth. Daniel's vision does not conclude with God's judgment of the wicked nations. He further saw another figure described as one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven to be presented as the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7:13 says. Daniel 7:14 says, To him who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations and languages should serve him, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. In our study of Revelation 1:1, we noted how John seems to have picked up language from the vision of Daniel 2, which, like Daniel 7, presents earthly kingdoms overthrown by God and his kingdom. And so in Revelation 1:7, John makes another explicit reference to Daniel's prophecy, saying of Jesus, Behold, he is coming with the clouds. John's repeated appeal to Daniel in the opening section of Revelation tells us two important things. First, the apostles relate the situation of his readers, the Christians in Asia Minor in the late 1st century, to that of Daniel in the Babylonian captivity. Just as Daniel and his fellow exiles have been separated from God's city and forced to live in an oppressive, ungodly rule, so also were John's readers physically separated from Christ and subjected to wicked persecution. This is the usual experience of Christians whom Peter describes as sojourners and exiles in this world in 1 Peter 2:11. We are a pilgrim people living as strangers and exiles on the earth, Hebrews 11:13 says, journeying through this world to the world to come. And secondly, by appealing to Daniel's vision of the coming Christ, John shows that Christians have the same hope of salvation today. Like Daniel and John, we live in a beastly world filled with violent oppressors, tempters into evil, and ungodly opponents of the truth of God's word. And yet these evils will not hold sway forever. According to Ian Duguid, our challenge is to live our lives with our eyes firmly fixed on the heavenly throne room. Instead of being terrified by the beast, we must daily live remembering the one who will deliver the final and the decisive judgment. The theater has a practice known as upstaging. When the supporting characters turn their backs on the audience, forcing their gaze on the lead actor who entered the stage. Well, John is doing something like this in the opening of the book of Revelation, drawing our attention to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In the doxology of Revelation 1, 5 through 6, he gloried in the present and the past work of Christ for our salvation when he said this in Revelation 1, 5, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." And now John completes his spotlighting of Christ by pointing to the future return of Christ in Revelation 1:7. Charles Spurgeon said, "Brethren, no truth ought to be more frequently proclaimed next to the first coming of Christ than his second coming." According to Scripture, the return of Jesus is just as important as his first coming. In fact, Hebrews 9:28 says this, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him." And when John speaks of Jesus coming with the clouds in Revelation 1:7, he refers to Christ in terms of Daniel 7:13. After seeing the judgment of the wicked kingdoms, Daniel saw that with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. You see, like Daniel, John faced the beastly opposition of wicked earthly rulers, against which Christ will ultimately be revealed as the sovereign conqueror in his glorious coming. Psalms 2 says the same thing, saying this in Psalm 2:1, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? This is the way it always is on the earth, whether in David's, Daniel's, or John's, or our own time." As Psalm 2:2 says, "The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And yet, however terribly earthly idolatry may seem to us, it is all laughable to God. Psalm 2:4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, for the Lord holds him in derision." God responds to violent earthly presumption by doing what he's always ordained. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill," Psalm 2:6 says. Daniel saw the glorification of Christ as the answer to the ungodly powers of history, just as Psalm 2 saw God's coronation of his son as the answers to the plotting kings of the earth. See, John declares to Christians that the sovereign rule of Christ as history end is our hope as well. When Daniel and then John spoke of Christ coming with the clouds, this imagery emphasizes divine glory and divine power. Psalm 104:3 tells us that God makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. These are the same clouds that sheathed Mount Zion when God came upon the mountain to give his law in Exodus 19:60-19. And then later filled the temple of Solomon with glory in 1 Kings 8:10-11. For Jesus to come with the clouds is to return to earth in divine glory and power to bring judgment to the world. See, the Bible declares that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who was raised from the grave and ascended into heaven, he will come with divine glory and with divine power. In fact, Paul refers to this event in Titus 2:13 as our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Just as Christians look to the past for salvation, trusting Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, and look to heaven for our present spiritual care, we also look to the future horizon to see the final consummation of our hope in Christ alone. We stand on the past work of Jesus' cross. We are upheld by his loving intercession now in heaven, and we look ahead to his glorious return when our inheritance and glory will appear. See, looking forward to Christ's return will have real implications for how Christians think about their lives. For instance, a vision of Christ's coming will shape our outlook on our earthly treasures. In fact, Jesus says this in Matthew 6:19-20. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in earth, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal."
See, we store up treasures in heaven by serving the kingdom of Christ here, now, today, in our present, investing in ministry to others and building up the church of Jesus Christ. You see, a future focus on Christ coming will produce a different lifestyle that is not so focused on earthly things. Paul saw the purpose of his life in terms of spiritual growth. Philippians 3:13-14 says this, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Unbelievers glory in worldly pleasure with minds set on worldly things," Philippians 3:19 says. But Paul says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven," Paul writes, "and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by that power that enables him even to subject all things to himself," Philippians 3:20-21 says. And so in saying that Christians await a Savior from heaven, Paul means that they live lives of godly service, biblical devotion, prayer, and they witness to the gospel. Actions that all point forward to the hope we have, no longer in the world, but in the coming of Jesus Christ. Can these things be said of us today? Does our manner of life suggest we are awaiting a Savior from heaven? Is our life so fixed on earthly things? You see, as John spoke of Christ's coming, he specifies that his return will be visible to all. Every eye will see him, Revelation 1:7 says. This teaching rules out the idea of merely a spiritual coming of Jesus. John does not say that every mind will perceive him, but that every eye will see him. Charles Spurgeon says this, "The Lord Jesus Christ will not come spiritually, for in that sense he is already here. But he will come really and substantially, for every eye shall see him, even those unspiritual eyes which gaze on him with hate." And when John writes that Christ is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, Revelation 1:7, this agrees with the entire scripture of a cataclysmic glorious event that decisively ends history as we know it. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24:30, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." In fact, Matthew 24:27 also says this, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west," Jesus says, "so will be the coming of the Son of Man." See, these statements make clear that Jesus will be made visible to all the earth by not means of electronic technology, but in a decisive and sky-splitting display of divine glory. An important application of this is that when Christ returns, and when he comes, there will be no further opportunity for salvation, since his coming involves an immediate resurrection and a final judgment of all persons. And those who reject Jesus in this age will be forced to see how wrong they were, as his sovereign glory is displayed to all people. Philip Hughes writes that on that day there will be no escaping or hiding from the resplendent majesty of his coming. Every knee will bow in submission to him, and every tongue will acknowledge his lordship. In fact, in addition to Christ being seen here on all the earth, John highlights two other features of the return of Christ. The returning Christ will be seen as the one who is crucified and rejected, even those who pierced him, our text says. In addition, there will be great sorrow, Revelation 1:7 says, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. In fact, in making these statements, John is echoing the prophecy of Zechariah 12:10. "And when they look on me, on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him." Well, there's three primary options for understanding the fulfillment of this prophecy. One approach is that of preterism, the view that understands Revelation to have been written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that sees most of Revelation's prophecy as pertaining only to that event. In fact, in keeping with that approach, preterists see Revelation 1:7 not as referring to the return of Christ, but as symbolically referring to God's judgment and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. David Chilton asserts the language of Christ coming with the clouds refers merely to the coming of Christ in judgment upon Israel in order to establish the church as the new kingdom. Likewise, those who pierced him refer strictly to the Jewish nation who will wail on account of him because of the torment of the Roman siege. Well, there's a number of reasons to reject the preterist reading of Revelation 1:7. We've already seen that Revelation wasn't written before 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem in mind. the persecution described in Revelation better fit a later period. And the early church gives an extensive witness to the later dating of Revelation. And so we should also note that whereas the preterists see Christ coming with the clouds as pertaining to a local judgment, Daniel and Zechariah see Christ coming to judge the entire world. It is simply impossible to accommodate the description of Revelation to the preterist reading, since John notes every eye will see Christ and all the tribes of the earth will wail for him. Well, a second approach to this verse does not downplay Christ's return, but it adds to it the present coming of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Under this view, the mourning over the pierced Christ takes place by those who hear the gospel, those who realize that Christ died for their sins and are saved through repentance and faith in Christ alone. This view fits the original message of Zechariah 12:10, which looks forward to the salvation through faith in Christ alone. Zechariah said that God will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Zechariah was foreseeing the grace and the mercy of God in bringing salvation to those who see Christ pierced and who believe on him for their own forgiveness. This view is made all the more clear by the passage that follows in Zechariah 13:1, which says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness." Zechariah's message reminds us that those who pierced him includes more than those who were physically present at his unjust execution, since Jesus died for the sins of all his people. Likewise, all the tribes of the earth refers to every believer from all of the world who grieve over their sins did to Christ alone. In his gospel, John quotes Zechariah's prophecy as having been fulfilled by the Roman soldier who pierced Jesus and then repented and believed. The young John was himself a witness of Christ's piercing and wrote that these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. They will look on him whom they pierced, John 19:36-37. See, these quotations show that John saw Zechariah's prophecy as fulfilled when sinners see Christ appear for them, when they believe in the gospel and they're saved. This shows us that the only right way to respond to the Bible's teaching of Christ's suffering for sin is to mourn over our own guilt that caused God's Son such suffering. This grieving for sin should cause us to call on God for mercy through Jesus Christ, so that we might be forgiven. And as Zechariah went on to say, so that a fountain is open to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness, Zechariah 13:1 says. If we have never come to Jesus for forgiveness, we should see him now through God's word. We should grieve for our sins. We should call on him, the one who was pierced, to save us through and by his blood. Well, it's most likely that in Revelation 1:7, John writes of Jesus' second coming as an event that catches most people unprepared and unforgiven because of their unbelief. Every eye will see his return and will look upon the one whom they've pierced in mockery and rejection, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. This scene is Christ's judgment on unbelieving humanity, which experienced sorrow without repentance and mourning over the realization that there is no longer an opportunity to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ. Such mourners will no doubt lament the very lives they led, and their seeing the grace of God for Christians will make the anguish of judgment all the more keen. James Ramsey said, "Christ rejected and offered salvation neglected, a day of grace wasted. This is the thing that will give the lost sinner his keenest anguish and wring from him the last of a bitter wail than devils ever uttered." John concludes Revelation 1:7 with a brief but definite response, "Even so, amen." These words mean, yes, let it be. John notes how fitting it is that Christ should come to judge those who hated him, who rejected his gospel, who oppressed his people, and who crucified him in unbelief. What John marks as certain then, however, is now still yet to come. And surely this realization urges us all to ensure that we confess our sins and we come to Jesus for salvation. Donald Gray Barnhouse warns, "At his first coming, Jesus dealt with sin. At his second coming, he will deal with sinners. We must live either in verses 5 and 6, freed by his blood, or in verses 7, under his coming judgment. If you will not let him deal with you in love, he will come to you as your judge." You see, for Christians, John's announcement is the most exciting news they could ever hear. John prompts our excitement when he says the word "behold" in Revelation 1:7. since every eye will see him. And behold, we will ourselves witness Christ returning in glory. Does that not give excitement to our very lives? Does this not prove that we are personally involved in the grand story of the Bible itself? The prophet Isaiah foretold Christ's birth in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. None of us were privileged to witness the birth of Christ. Angels came later and they told the disciples about Jesus' resurrection. Matthew 28:6-7 says, "Come see the place where he lay. Behold, he was going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." These are great events that we read about, but we did not witness for ourselves. And yet when John writes, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds," he is speaking to us as witnesses of this future event. The return of Christ in glory is not only one of the great events of redemptive history, but it's also the ultimate and the consummate saving act of our Lord Jesus, and everyone will see it. His coming is the end of the world of sin and unbelief and the beginning of an eternal age of glory in the light of the love of God. And now surely this event, which we will all witness, is something to be most excited about and most passionate about. But not only should we be excited about the coming of Christ, but we should be preparing ourselves for the one who comes. You know, sports fans were notorious for being excited about the coming of football season or whatever sport that we like, and we learn all the facts about our teams. So, but if we're excited about the second coming of Christ, we will make it our daily passion to know him better, primarily through the prayerful study of the Word of God. See, a bride prepares for her long-awaited wedding day by making herself as beautiful as possible. We too, anticipating the soon return of Christ, should be making ourselves daily more spiritually beautiful by laboring to remove sin and prayerfully seeking the spiritual graces, faith, hope, and love, 1 Corinthians 13:13 says. Righteousness, peace, and joy, Romans 14:17 says, that make our hearts lovely before the Lord. Finally, those who know that an important political election is coming will seek to persuade others of the most pressing issues of our day. The Christian realizing that Christ will soon come to save his people and judge those who persist in unbelief will busy themselves by bearing testimony to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who offers salvation to all who believe in him. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Are you ready to meet him? The Holy Son of God and the Sovereign Lord over all of history. Are your sins washed in the blood of his cross? Have you been justified by faith through the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul once addressed a man who understood the urgency of salvation. The man asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," Acts 16:30-31 says. See, Jesus is coming soon to gather his believing people and to judge the world in its sin. Nothing in all the world is more urgent than to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust him as Savior, and to surrender to him as Lord. For then, when he comes, you will see him, the one who is pierced for your sins, and you will be saved. Daniel 7:13-14 says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, all the nations and languages to serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." See, John, he is assuring his followers, the disciples of Jesus, that Jesus is coming, that he is on the way. Mantled in the clouds of divine glory, Christ will return to earth to judge every person who has ever lived in the history of the world. With his coming, Christians will experience a day of perfect salvation from Satan, this evil world, our old nature and sin. There's going to be no more disease, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more temptation, no more night, and no more death. We will have perfect fellowship with Jesus Christ. We will worship him. We will serve him. We will exercise authority with him. And we will reign with him. We will enjoy communion with our precious bridegroom, greater than what the angels who have been in his presence for thousands upon thousands of years have ever known. We will know Christ. We will see Christ. We will love Christ. We will praise Christ. We will glorify Christ. And when Christ returns to the earth, every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him with sinful deeds, with hard-hearted unbelief, and with blatant rejection, just as the prophet Zechariah foretold in Zechariah 12:10. which says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." See, those who are not ready to meet Jesus will be terrified at his second coming. This fear will be justified, for the Lamb's wrath will burst upon the scene, and he will execute divine justice perfectly and righteously. And too soon will they discover at the second coming of Christ, non-Christians will, the terror of their ways. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." You see, these are tragic words because all around the world there are people who reject Christ. They refuse to believe in the Lamb of God who has come to forgive them of their sins. Those unhappy people will wail when Christ returns. The concluding words of Revelation 1:7 underscore this truth, "Even so, amen," which declares the truth of what John has said. A great collective cry of grief will go up from unbelievers when Jesus summons them to his throne to be judged by him. Will you wail when you remember how you've slighted Christ, despised him, rebelled against him, rejected his salvation, and refused to live for him, non-Christian? Unless you receive the testimony and the authority of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Jesus is a great prophet of our God who has come to instruct us. Jesus is a faithful witness, the firstborn over the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Jesus is at the Father's right hand in glory, exercising dominion over all things in heaven and on earth. You see, God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name. Jesus is on the throne of the universe and will be there until all the enemies are made his footstool. And he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me and the Great Commission." All the resources of the government of God are committed to the salvation of the people of God. Everyone whom the Father has given to Christ will be presented faultless before the Father's throne. Christ is so committed to that because he rules the world. He rules the world. You see, Jesus controls everything in the government and economics and politics and society so that he might exercise his glory and his dominion for the salvation of the people of God. But now John warns that something awful will happen to them. Domitian, the Roman Emperor, will torture and kill Christians, and it will look like the end is coming. But John wants them to understand is that Jesus is still under control. While at last, Domitian's reign of terror will turn to the profit of every Christian, and in the end, Christ will arise and deliver his people from it. Revelation 1:6, "And made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Do you believe today that Christ is coming? John said, "Behold, he is coming, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Did you know what John is saying here is that the matter of judgment is a matter of worship? Even so, amen. That's a declaration. That's a declaration filled with, remember what we're talking about here, is John uses the language of worship. God's justice is to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped because he is just and perfect and holy in all of his ways. He is coming. Jesus is coming. He is coming. We don't know, Jesus says in Matthew 24 and 25, we don't know the day or the hour that he's coming, but he is coming. We live between what's known as the times, between the already and the not yet. And guess what? The already, it started when Jesus died and he rose again and he ascended into heaven. And yet he is soon coming. That is, we don't know the day or the hour of his second coming. And that's why we live between the times. We live in a time of disease and sickness, of incredible death and war and famine and pestilence and so on and so forth. And even as I record this, we are facing a pandemic that we haven't seen since the Spanish influenza of 1918. And that's scary. That's hard. But what this does is it causes us to realize this home, this world is not our home. In fact, Jesus in John 14, he says that I go to prepare a place for you. And he's prepared a place for all who call on the name of the Lord and are saved. All the people of God, God himself, Jesus, our good shepherd, John says in John 10, he's gone and prepared a place for us through his death and resurrection. And not only has he prepared a place for us, John continues in what's known as the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 13 through 17. He tells us that he sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to teach us about Christ alone, so that we will be prepared for his coming. Now we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are empowered to make disciples of all the nations. We are empowered to proclaim the glad tidings of good news in Christ alone, that he saves sinners. But guess what? There is coming a day when the justice of God will be fully and righteously and perfectly and in the goodness of God will be finally executed. The patience of God will have exhausted himself, and God will come in judgment in Christ. And as we'll see at the end of Revelation, he will come and he will destroy all of his enemies from one end of the battlefield to the next. One end of the battlefield, just by speaking the word of his power, which is his word. You see, God's word, Hebrews 4:12 says, it cuts to the heart, it cuts to the quick, it pierces joint and marrow and soul. This is the power of our God. This is the one who is coming with the clouds. This is the one every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, those who put Jesus to death, and all the tribes of the earth, all the people of the earth, everyone, every tongue, nation, tribe, and people, those who've rejected him, they will wail. They will wail. That's a warning. That's a warning. That's a warning. God is just, and so God gives warnings. He tells people, look, I'm being patient right now. I'm being patient and calling you to salvation. And the Lord is, 2 Peter 3, tells us the Lord is not slack in his promise. He desires that all men will come to repentance and faith in Christ alone, that all men will be saved. But he also knows that not all men will come. Because let's face it, we love ourselves. We love our sin. We love what we love. We follow those loves to the utmost. They have our allegiance. Jesus talks about this idea of treasure in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to seek after all of him in Matthew 6:33 and all of his righteousness. We're not to seek just part of it, we're to seek him, we're to seek the gift, the giver of the gift, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is an infinite, unending treasure. You see, what people treasure, it shows, it reveals their hearts. In Luke 6:45, it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, what you really treasure, that's lodged deep, deep down into your heart and into your soul. And it will keep you from coming to God. Because what it'll do is it'll blind you to all of the realities. And what you'll see is that you can't see. You have blinders on. You can't see. In fact, I remember a conversation with a Mormon, and I was struck by how real these blinders are. In fact, I sat there for four hours, urging this person, this Mormon man, to repent and believe. I walked him through justification, adoption, the whole nine yards of what Christ had done for us. At the end of our conversation, I noticed that he had a Christian radio sticker on the back of his car. And I said, hey, I just have a question for you. What's the question? Do you think that they preach a good gospel on that station? Yes. Oh, what's that gospel? He didn't have an answer for me. All around us are people like this man. They have no idea. They have no understanding. They can't see, and they're fumbling about in the dark. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that these things are spiritually discerned. Paul says also in Ephesians 2 that all men are dead in their trespasses and sins. This is why we call all men everywhere. Paul says to that Philippian jailer, to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. See, Christ is coming, and the most loving thing, the only right response for us is to worship the God who is just and holy in coming. to judge sinners, yes. But our hearts should be saddened by this as well. We should not rejoice that sinners will be judged and that sinners will be sent into hell, a place of unrelenting, unending, conscious punishment. The very act of that should terrify us, that apart from the grace of God, that's you and me. That's you and me. We deserve hell and punishment, but what does God give us instead? He gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so the very act that Christ is coming with the clouds should even warn us as Christians. That apart from this grace that God has so won in Christ alone, we deserve hell and damnation also. And so as a response, as our only proper response to this, is to worship God, the God of all grace, and then to go out and tell other people that they can become worshipers of the one who has come, who has bled, who has been pierced, our text says, that they don't need to wail and die in unending, unrelenting, conscious punishment forever. They don't have to wail. They don't have to lament the coming of Christ. They can be ready for it. They can be ready for it. They can become a worshiper of God in spirit and truth, as John 4:24 says, by believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. And God will do that work. He is in the business of it. But make no mistake about it. God is still just. God is still just. He is coming with the clouds and he will execute divine justice, and all the nations will wail. All the people will wail. All the people will try to say, but that's not fair. That's not right. But in the meantime, what God is doing, he's sent out messengers, that you and me as the people of God, to declare the grace of God, that God is not slack, that God is forbearing, that he is the keeper of his promise, that he is near, that he desires us, and he desires all sinners to come to faith in Christ, even though they won't. Because what do they want? They can't hear, they can't see, and they don't want to hear, and they don't want to see. And even so, God is just. He is to be worshipped, he is holy, he is majestic, he is radiant, and he's, most importantly, I'll land on this. God is good. God is good. And what should that do? It should cause us to worship him. God is good in executing his divine justice, his divine plan. God is good. That should cause us to worship him, to extol him, to stand before him in awe. Christ is coming. So let us get to the work, to the task of preaching the gospel, of making disciples, of the glory of Jesus, for the fame of God, so that there will be even fewer of those who will wail, but trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word cuts to the quick. It pierces hearts. It pierces minds. It cuts through our pretensions. It cuts through our hypocrisy. You want worshipers who will worship you in spirit and truth. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would use this message, this message to convict us of our lack of devotion to you in prayer and study of your word. Stir up our affections, Lord, as your people. Lord, pierce hearts that don't know you, that they might know the one who is pierced for them in their place and for their sin, and risen again from the dead, that he has risen. He has risen indeed. And so we trust and so we believe. And so we proclaim, you are a good God. You are just and holy and perfect in all of your ways. And our only proper response is to worship and obey. Before your face, for your glory, in the name of Jesus. And we give thanks, Lord, for the grace of God. In your precious name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.